Okay, thank you for those tonight, Kathy. I appreciate those. Trust you have your new sheet tonight, new section as we continue our study of our stewardship. And if you would like, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to kind of jump into Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, as he is seeking to introduce these philosophers that were curious. Their curiosity was piqued as he was in the marketplace speaking of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they took him away from there, took him to their place, if you will, instead of out in the public to discuss further about these things. And as we come to verse 28, he notes in the very first phrase, so to speak, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's referring to God, and he had picked up on they had an inscription to an unknown God. So the Athenians were trying to cover all their bases when it came to gods and having something for them. They didn't want to leave anybody out in case they miss somebody, and so they just had a place that said, "To the unknown God." And okay, now we've got everything covered. We've got everything else under the heavens taken care of, and so in case we've missed something, here it is. And he uses that to kind of springboard and bring them into showing them the one true God that, yes, is unknown to them. And he notes here, as he's been giving his apologetics, if you will, for God, but he notes, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He will then go on and quote one of their poets who alludes to that, not saying that the poet is a believer, but just one of their poets alludes to something along those lines, understanding that God created us. And we move into this area as we look a little more specifically at God in our stewardship. But as we read through the Bible, we are presented with a key thought. I mean, if somebody that has no background whatsoever in Christianity, and we give them a Bible for them to start reading, to uncover the truths that are there, this key thought is that there is only one God. Is there not? I mean, it's rather noticeable from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not gods, plural, but God. And you see that stay throughout the scriptures. But the other thing we also find is that man is answerable to that God. As we see creation, as we see other things unfold, that man whom he has created is answerable to that God. And so as we kind of look at the scriptures from that broad standpoint, we see that we find that Abraham is a noteworthy figure. Yes, God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he will tell him. But we also see in Abraham monotheism, the worship of one God, that is not too, I wouldn't say not too prevalent. Noah worships him, but typically we draw monotheism to Abraham because he's the father of the Jewish nation. He's one of our fathers, if you will. We trace our faith back to him. And so he kind of becomes a figurehead, if you will, of monotheism, not just in the scriptures, but kind of brought back from that. And the world looks at him as, okay, he's the father of monotheism. Not really, but because of how Judaism came about and God's chosen people, we do look to him in that regard. But as we study ancient civilizations, we are reminded over and over again of their polytheistic beliefs. I know history may not be your subject. I realize that. I liked it. I was a history minor in college. I know a lot of others. That's not their subject. I get it. English was not high on my list either. I had a hard time with that, but I survived, and here we are. But, you know, history is, and when we look at history and we find civilizations, we see empires, we find that they have a polytheistic belief. They believed in many gods, whether it be the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Chinese, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incas, the Greeks, the Romans, and the list could keep going. They're polytheistic. They believed in many gods. They had a god for pretty much everything under the sun. They practiced idolatry in worshiping those many gods. Even though when we follow the human history in the scriptures, everybody was introduced to some point to one god. But man, in his sin nature, pulled away from knowing that god. And we see that in the line of Cain, and we come to Noah and the wickedness that is there. Why? Because they turned their back on God. And they chose to do so and turn away from him. Romans chapter 1, Paul brings this up, this sound argument, if you will, for all to believe in only one true God. There's only one. And brings this up, and this knowledge then, as we have, because we have acknowledged him. We know him as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this knowledge of God. We have his book before us. And as we consider this stewardship, we have a responsibility then with that information, if you will, that knowledge. What are we doing with it? Again, it is to show forth to a lost and dying world that there is one true God. Yes, we can give them the scriptures, but they need to see it lived out in our lives too. And so as we consider this God, and we'll probably just get through point one tonight. I don't think we will push to go to the back page. We'll take our time some, and we'll cover that next week. But he is a personal God. We stop to consider. It is such a joy to stop and consider that. He's personal. He's not someone that is far off, standoffish, someone that we can't come into their presence and talk to. And we see this in that his similarities to us are depicted. And we use anthropomorphism for that. Because God is what? As Christ reminds us in John, God is a spirit, or God is spirit. The A is not there. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God uses anthropomorphisms to help us. Literally, that word anthropomorphism means in the form of man. And it is attributing human characteristics to an infinite God because it allows finite man to, in a small measure, understand God and who he is. Because if he didn't, we couldn't. And that's the truly the joy of that God has come down to us. His magnificence, all that he is, you know, we wouldn't know apart from him making himself knowable to us. And so by these, we understand that we are to have a relationship with this God. And again, I'm touching on things that we kind of already know. Yes, I know I have a relationship with God. But he gives us these anthropomorphisms. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, excuse me, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is Jacob's, this is the image of Jacob's ladder as he's left mom and dad because his brother said, I'm going to kill him. And his mom said, let's send Jacob off to the relative so he can find a wife. He doesn't need to get a wife from these pagans around here. Let's send him back home. And he has an encounter with God, and he uses that term, face to face. That God is personal. I mean, does God literally have a face? No, God is spirit. But again, he uses these terms to help us understand him. And Jacob is using it. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that he cannot hear." And so we see two things there. God has a hand and God has a ear. Now again, does he really have them? No, but does it help us to understand our God? Sure it does. He has a hand, meaning that he is involved in the affairs of men. You know, somebody lends you a hand, what are they doing? I mean, did they sever their hand and then give it to you? No, it's a phrase that we use that we're helping someone. And we see that with God. His hand is not shortened that he cannot save. And again, Isaiah will say elsewhere, as we noted, his hand is stretched out still. God is there and is involved in the affairs of men. And this, his hand indicates that. I am involved in your lives. I have a hand in things. Again, using that phrase, the ear shows that he hears what we say. God knows. He hears. And I trust that that wakes us up. Because I think sometimes we don't think God hears. Because if we really did, would we say some things that we've said? Have things come out of our mouths that upon reflection later, unfortunately, it's like, I probably should have either not said that or rephrased it. I mean, we all are guilty of that. James is going to address that in a little ways as we get into James on Sunday morning and in the Sunday school hour. We have a tongue. And it gets us into a world of trouble. And so it's mindful of that, but reminding that God has an ear. He hears us. He knows us. He knows our thoughts even. But he has an ear to hear, so we can call out to him. Because he does hear. He has an arm. It describes his protective strength, if you will. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. By the greatness of thine arm." And we see that expression used there in Exodus. That God's great arm brought Israel out of Egypt. And showing that strength that is referring to, that protective strength. And God, does he protect us? Yes, he does. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He's there to watch over us. Eyes represents his knowledge of our existence. God sees. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." In Chronicles, it notes the eyes of the Lord are in every place, going to and fro, kind of paraphrasing, seeing us. Again, noting that he has knowledge of us. He knows us. David would say in Psalm 139, "There's no place we can go but what God knows us." Knows where we are. Why? Because he sees us. He has a mouth that refers to his word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, as Christ is countering Satan and his temptations. He said, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God has spoken his word to us. We have it. And so we have these, as we call them, anthropomorphisms to help us relate to our God in ways that we can understand. That he has a mouth, that he has ears, that he can do these things even though he is spirit, yet he does communicate, and we have a responsibility then to respond to him. His sufficiency is described, this personal God that we have. And we find this in his names. This is a study in and of itself, and we're just going to scratch the surface tonight. I trust that as we look at these, and I would encourage you to take time and read the passages a little bit more, get a little more of the context that's there. Just stop and consider that as these names come up, as people are calling God by these things, and realizing the situation that draws this out, and to stop and think about our own lives in that regard. But by his names reveal his nature, his fullness, his character, and his ways. And this is not an exhaustive list of the names of God, but we'll touch on them. We kind of break them up between the two Hebrew words in the Old Testament. His name is Elohim, or El, the kind of the singular form, Elohim being the plural form. But we know him as God, that Hebrew name. Word is translated as God in the Old Testament. And so in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, we have God the Most High, El Elyon. God the Most High, or the Most High God. There is none higher. Are there within humanity and human thought, are there gods, plural? In humanity, I mean, yes. But God has always noted he is, and everybody has acknowledged that he is the Most High God. Yes, you may believe, and again, we're dealing with folks in the Old Testament that are dealing with a polytheistic society. So we may see it as competition, if you will. I mean, we have challenges. Did Elijah challenge the prophets of Baal? Whose God will answer by fire? Was he acknowledging that that Baal existed? In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no, because did Elijah know that God, that Baal would not answer? Yeah, because is Baal something? Baal is nothing. They have an image that they say this is Baal, but as the psalmist will remind us, it has eyes, but it doesn't see. It has a mouth, but it doesn't speak. It has ears, but it doesn't hear. It has feet, but it doesn't walk. It's just a piece of stone or a piece of wood. And so really it is nothing. But in the mindset of people, yes, Baal is a god. Well, our God is the Most High God. There is none higher. And so we see that being brought out. Psalm 90, verse 2. El Olam, the everlasting God. Will God die? No. God is. He is everlasting. Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai, or God Almighty. He is the Almighty God. What a joy to understand these truths, if you will, as we look at his names, that this is our God. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is the everlasting God. We need not fear. We move on to Jehovah or Yahweh. Typically, we have it as Jehovah for the most part. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, we have Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And as I recall, I believe that is with Hagar and her leaving. I'll just pop back there for a minute just to verify that. Oh, no. It's with the offering of Isaac. And he notes that the Lord will provide in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, because he notes earlier that the Lord will provide. His son Isaac asks him, you know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but what about a lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 7, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And did God provide a lamb? Yes, he did. Yes, God had told Abraham, offer your son, your only son. But God will provide. Abraham had a solid faith in his God, an unwavering faith at this point, that he was willing to offer up his only son, the only begotten son, believing that if he did kill him, that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew him to be the promised one. As we find later in the New Testament, that Abraham believed that he could resurrect him, bring him back to life, but he didn't have to do that. There was a ram caught in the thickets that would be the substitute for Isaac. And Abraham regards that and says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And he did. And he acknowledges such. Does the Lord provide for us? Oh, goodness. Yes. I mean, we could probably spend the rest of the night talking about how the Lord has provided for us. And to be wondrous, wondrously blessed by that. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. It is the Lord who heals. Yes, we go to doctors. They are practitioners. They practice medicine on us. That doesn't necessarily sound very good, but that's what they do. They practice. They learn with us because we are such a complicated entity. But it is God who does the healing. He may use man. He may use the doctors and those medicines to bring healing. He may do it himself. Yes, we see the miraculous done throughout the scriptures. And I would say to some extent, there have been some to see the miraculous done in their lives. I think of a deacon in our sending church back in Greenville that was to have a sinus surgery done because he had a growth in his sinus. And after several visits and that being obviously, yeah, we're going to have surgery. He went in to have the surgery and they looked one more time and guess what? The growth was gone. He chuckled. He had a lot of takers that people would break his nose because they were going to have to break his nose, but he had some friends that, I'll be glad to break your nose for you to do this, but it didn't have to be done. Because all of a sudden, it's gone. Who but God? I mean, they have the evidence of it, the x-rays and everything else. There was a growth there. There's no getting around it. It was there. And the church was praying for him, thinking that he would have to go through that, but he came back. No taped nose. And thanking the Lord that it's gone. You know, our God does heal. Does he do that all the time? No. But he knows what's best. Exodus chapter 17, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He is the one that we rally around. He is the one, his banner over us is love, as we find elsewhere in the scriptures. He watches over us. You know, it's something wonderful as an American to see our flag fly, is it not? I love to see the flag out. And it's wonderful to be in places where somebody honors it. I think of our trip to Israel. We were there in January of 2020, just after the election. And we know the results then. I think we left the day after January 6th. We left on the 7th. And as we're boating around the Sea of Galilee, our boat captain was just thrilled with, he was still our president then, he was thrilled with President Trump, and he hoisted the American flag on his ship in honor of these Americans that were visiting Israel. You know, talk about a little pride popping up, you know, your chest tends to fill out a little bit more, because here I am in a foreign country as an American. And here is a man that appreciates my country and is wanting to do so by hoisting our flag on his ship. Our God is that to us. He takes care of us. He watches over us. We move on. Jehovah Emkadesh, the Lord our sanctification. He's the one that draws us unto himself. He is the one that is setting us apart to himself, for himself. As believers, he's the one that's doing the sanctifying work to make us Christ-like. And truly, he is our sanctification. The next one, E, Jehovah Shalom. That may be a word that we know. What is shalom? Peace. The Lord our peace. Find that in Judges 6:24. The Lord our peace. We find peace in God. He is our peace. He is our source of peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. He is the one that watches over and fights for us. He cares about his children. I always like this word, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I like to just pronounce that, Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. I mean, I don't know Hebrew. I couldn't walk my way through Hebrew. But we are speaking some Hebrew here with some of these words. But Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Do we not, as believers, rejoice greatly that he is our righteousness? Because if it weren't for his righteousness, where would we be? Not here. We'd be lost and undone. If it weren't for his righteousness, we could never stand in God's presence. He is our righteousness. And the last one for tonight, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He is there. We need not wonder, and yet sometimes we do. We find ourselves in trials and hardships and struggles, temptations, and we wonder, is the Lord there? And we find over and over and over again through the scriptures, yes, he's there. Again, Psalm 139, is there any place we can go? The psalmist describes that. Is there anywhere we can go where God is not there? No. God is there. He is with us. He is ever present with us. Jehovah God is there. And I trust that, again, I encourage you, go back, take a look at these verses, look at those contexts. particularly when they are involving situations back in the Old Testament that form the basis then for why these various individuals are saying this. The Lord heals, or the Lord God Almighty, the everlasting God. There's reasons behind that that help us to then understand more about our God and take that responsibility to understand this is our God. These are great truths about Him that aren't just, you know, accounts in our Bible, but they can and should be realities in our lives. That yes, He is my righteousness. He is my peace. He is my sanctification because He's mine. And I joy and rejoice with that because He is a personal God. He desires to know us and us to know Him. And that's why He's given us this book, so that we can get to know Him better. Because by reading this book, it draws us to then communicate with Him, talk with Him, pour out our hearts to Him, and see how God will be at work in our lives. And so may we do so as we consider these things. And again, this kind of just is a good scratch on the surface of others that are in the Scriptures that, again, give us this description. It reveals who God is and how He works in the affairs of men. And so we'll flip it over next week and look at point two, our responsibility as we consider this personal God. We have some responsibilities with that, to live by His guidance. And we'll look at that next week.